in danger, Father God, and we get to boldly walk into a building in a free country and worship you, Father God, and I pray, God, that you would protect that in our country. Father, thank you that we gather together, that we celebrate you, Father, that we listen to your word, that God, you're planting seeds in us all the time. And it's not just on Sunday morning, Father, but it's as we go. Father God, I thank you for other Christians that are in our circle of influence, Father, that speak your word. I thank you that we can listen to Christian radio, God, and get your word through song, Father. I thank you that your Holy Spirit lives inside of us and can remind me of Scripture and remind us of Scripture. And Father God, that we're always exposed to it. And what a privilege and an honor that is, Father. I pray our hearts would never grow cold to it, that we would never take it for granted. God, this morning as summer begins, Father, I pray for our church. And I pray for all of our churches, Father, that we know that, Father, this week there's a lot of people on vacation and will be throughout the summer, God. I just pray that you would refresh them and encourage them and rejuvenate them, Father. God, I pray that wherever they go, that your name would be on their lips, God, they would make the most of every opportunity. God, I pray that you would keep them safe. And Father, for those who are here, for those of us who are in town, God, that we would commit, Father, to being a part of this body, God, and just getting constantly refueled in your word and encouraged, Father. God, I know that this season of our life in the summer, it changes our life. God, there's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of things that'll pull on us, Father. And I just pray, God, that we would keep you as our first love. God, that we would take the platforms that you offer us and we would stand on those and establish ourselves in front of those around us, God, that we are lovers of Jesus Christ. Father, as we dive into your word this summer, I pray that you would teach us what you desire for us to know. God, your Bible says that your word is living and active, Father. So I pray that that you would do a work in us this summer. God, that revival would not stop in our church. God, that we would continue to press into you among all of the change of life and distractions and the opportunities that we have, Father God, that we would continue to be revived, God, and that you would remind us of what revival is. That is God's people yearning for him, God, and you responding. And may we experience you in ways that we have never experienced you before, Father God, in fresh ways and in ways where we have overcoming power in our lives. God, keep your hand on us. Return us to our first love where we need to be returned. Encourage us, build us, God. Build your kingdom through us, Father God. And may we find ourselves full of joy and celebrating you, Father, at every turn, God, so that others would see that you're real. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated this morning. Good morning to you. It's hard to believe that it's summer already. The years just keep going faster, don't they? It is summer, and in case you don't know, we do something a little bit different in the summer because we try to do a summer-long series because we understand that there's a lot of vacationing going on. And so instead of doing a four-week series or something like that we normally do, we do a summer-long series, and we try to do it in a way that you can be connected to it even if you're in and out. And so we'll do a series where every message stands alone even though the entire series is connected, or we'll do something like we're going to do starting today in the book of Nehemiah. Hint, hint, you can start turning there, the book of Nehemiah, where we stay in a book all summer and we progress through it. So even if you're out, you pretty much know where we've been and you can read along and keep catch right back up in that series, so you feel like you're still connected, you still belong, and you haven't missed anything. And of course, you can watch on Facebook Live when you're not here. And thank you, and we welcome the people on Facebook Live that are watching. We're glad you're a part of us. And you can do the same thing. You can join them, or you can go back on our website, and you can watch those messages later on our website and stay caught up. But we're starting our summer series today, and we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is just before the book of Psalms and Proverbs and right after the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and then Nehemiah. If you've gone too far and you're in Psalms or Proverbs, take a left, all right? If you're in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, take a right, and you'll get through Chronicles, and then you'll find Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament this summer. We're going to spend some time in a book that you may think, if you know anything about this book, is all about rebuilding a city. It's not. Many times we think about rebuilding. We think that, well, the whole thing that happened is they found out about Jerusalem, they went back and they rebuilt it. But the reality is this is really a book about rebuilding our hearts. Because you can't do anything that you need to do if your heart isn't changed. Amen? How many of you are married? Okay. I want to ask how many of you wish you weren't. I'll just say how many of you are married, right? So you're connected to someone else and you live at home with someone that's very different from you, right? Have you ever had that person tell you something about yourself and you didn't like it? Never happened, right? Oh my goodness. How many of you have ever had conflict with your spouse and your spouse said something like, I don't like that you're doing that, or you hurt my feelings, or that's not, Mike's got his hand up before I even finished, or that's not appropriate, right? How many of you have had that? Okay, good. How many of you have knee-jerked the wrong way, right? Because we get defensive, don't we? And we want to go, well, you, right? And somehow we can water that down, right? And there's no productivity in that, by the way. You know that, right? We do it. It's a heart issue when we do that. That's a heart issue. I don't want to hear something about me. I want to blame you. Or I don't want to hear something about me. You're at fault. I want to hear something about me because you aren't the person to tell me because you got your own baggage, right? We've all done that. We've been in that in marriage. If you're not married yet, young people, that's what you get to look forward to. And so it's a part of life, and it grows you, especially if we respond correctly, amen? It grows you. And so this is a story about something that's wrong, but the reason that it's wrong isn't external, it's internal. Jerusalem is in this condition they're in because the heart of God's people aren't right. And so it's a story about rebuilding the heart, which has everything to do with revival. Amen? And so we're going to continue in that theme of revival because you will see the pathway to revival in God's word over and over and over again. He's so good to give it to us. So open up your Bibles, if you're not there, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And we're literally going to plow through this book this summer. And so we'll start, obviously, in chapter 1. And in verse 1, and I'm going to make a bold attempt to read the entire chapter without stopping myself. Do you think I can do it? Y'all know the bold no comes out. I'm going to prove Jeremiah wrong this morning. I'm going to prove the people that said no on Facebook Live wrong this morning. And I'm going to read the entire chapter of Nehemiah chapter 1. And then we'll go back and we'll discuss it a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of history on it before I start. I can interrupt now, right? Okay. All right, fine. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. We'll talk about it in a minute. Boy, howdy. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Aren't you glad that we don't have those names? I did it. Oh, my goodness. The word. I can't help myself, Mike. I'm a liar and the truth's not in me. One sentence and I've already messed up. I'm not going to do it again. Lord, help me, Jesus. God, I pray. All right, here we go. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." What a powerful prayer that is. Can you imagine if we prayed like that? All about God, not about us, right? Nehemiah is in a situation where all of a sudden he is facing something that he hasn't faced before. All right, let me pause and let me give you some back history here for just a second. The book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, which is a previous book, two prophets of God, used to be one book. And they were written by the same person, but there's not a definite understanding of who that author was. But it is also the same author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is going to be important a little bit from now, okay? 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, which Ezra and Nehemiah used to be 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra, just in case you're wondering. But now they're Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're connected to the writer of the book of Chronicles, and you're going to see some similarities in this prayer that you see in the book of Chronicles. And Nehemiah is living in exile. The northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was captured by the Babylonians. And that was about 150 years from the writing of this book. Ezra is between 40 and 50 years old. So 100 years before Ezra was ever born, the Jewish people were taken into captivity. Why were the Jewish people taken into captivity? You already know, don't you? Because we're Israel and Israel's us, right? We always disobey God. We get excited about God, then we start wandering away from God, then our hearts grow cold, and the next thing you know, we're rebelling against God, and then he has to discipline us. So 150 years before this writing, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were taken into captivity, and they are now living among the Assyrians, and they're living among the Babylonians, and Nehemiah is living in Babylonia, and he is serving under King Artaxerxes, okay? And so he begins talking about this journey of what has happened. I want you to, I'll tell you what, let's just read the top three verses again, and then we'll talk a little bit more. But he says here in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So somebody has taken Nehemiah's words to write this book. This is his story. And in the month of Kislev, which is going to be November or December, okay, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, what does that mean? That means the 20th year of the reign of this king, okay? So King Artaxerxes has been serving and living and the king of Babylonia for 20 years, and Nehemiah has been under his rule this entire time, okay? And so he says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah. Judah, of course, meaning the promised land, right? Before they rebelled, Judah. Came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he's talking about the people who are now living in the land of Judah, living in the city of Jerusalem. They've either returned, those who have straggled back, or they never were completely captured, and they're hiding out and they're living in this community. And he's questioning, why is Nehemiah concerned about this? Nehemiah has never been to Judah. Nehemiah has never been to the city of Jerusalem. He was born in this community and has lived in this community for 40 to 50 years, which is 100 years after all of this happened. So Nehemiah's parents didn't live there. Nehemiah's grandparents probably didn't live there. This is going to be his great-grandparents or his great-great-grandparents that he never knew that were living in this community, but it is his legacy, it is his lineage, it is his ancestry. And ancestry to the Jews was everything. Don't forget that. It was everything. The Jews were God's chosen people. Let's pause here for a second to remind you of why. The reason the Jews were God's chosen people was not because they were so amazing and wonderful. It was because God was going to use a people to glorify his own name and bring salvation. And so he became the God of the nation of Israel so that all the other nations, that includes us in our time and day, all the other nations would look and see the power of God, the blessings of God, the protection of God, you name it, on that nation, would turn to that nation to make their God our God. So it was always for the salvation of people, which always glorifies God's name. So he did this for his own glorious self-regard, knowing it would bring people to salvation. This is who Israel is, the only nation chosen for that very purpose, and Nehemiah is a part of that nation, even though he's scattered. Are you with me? All right, so everything that happens to the Jews is very important to Nehemiah. Everything is important to Nehemiah. He hears this news. The brothers come, and they said to me in verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah hears this news about a place he's never been. And he is hearing this news that happened when people he has never met were the victims of this, even though they really weren't victims, right? Because they created this. They caused this by wandering from God. And yet Nehemiah sits down and weeps. He hears news about his countrymen. He hears news about the people of God, the community of God, the promised land, everything that made, you know, I mean, the city of David was like God's glory in Jerusalem. And now this is what the condition is. And he sits down and he weeps over it. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever been convicted by sin and wept over it as your first response? Okay, let's keep being honest. How many of you have been convicted of sin and tried to fix it real quick and then ran to God later? You ever been there? Right? Oh, I tried to fix it. God points out to this sinner he has an issue. So this sinner tries to fix his sinful problem with the sinful nature. It makes it worse, and then I have to run to God because it's worse than it was before, right? We go back and forth, right? Sometimes we're convicted, and sometimes we just try to fix the outside to protect, we think we're protecting, the inside. We don't want to deal with it. And so maybe your spouse says something like, fix something, and you think, the only way I'm going to shut him up is I'm going to fix some of the outside, but I'm going to be rebellious on the inside. I don't like it. I don't want to like it. I'm going to justify it. I'm going to talk in my sleep. I'm going to, you know, we do all these things, right? And then we wonder why we still have the problem. Because we're trying to fix it with our sin nature because we don't like it. We don't want to face it. We just want it to go away. Ever been there? We just want things to be fixed when? Now. You know why? Because we live in a drive-through, get it now, wait for nothing. Everything can be delivered to you world. It's a disposable world. You don't like something, throw it away and get something else in its place. We do that with stuff. We do that with relationships. We do that with our marriages. We don't want to tough anything out to see how God could be working, because he's always at work in the midst of even what we don't like. The reason we don't like it is because it's come to a head. This is the time to step into God territory and let him begin to do something with it. Amen? Got to trust him, or you're going to end up in the same place in some other situation. And so here, the word of God has come, or the word about Jerusalem has come to Nehemiah, and he's broken over a community he's never been to, and yet he feels very much a part of that. Have you ever been broken over your community? Maybe not in the sense of your city, but you go to work and you see people and you see how rough their lives are. Have you ever been there? You hear what they say. You hear what they do. They're laughing about it. They're talking about it. You're thinking, this is nothing but disastrous. This is going to lead down a road that's not pretty. And are you broken over that? If you're broken over it, guess what? You're going to do something about it. And we're going to talk about that also. But you have to be broken first. Have you ever been broken over a family member, a wayward family member, and you almost just give up on them? You think, there's just no, I'm done. Never going to happen. You're not supposed to fix them. You're supposed to do something else. And we'll talk about that as well. Nehemiah hears this news, and what does he do with this news? He does what every single one of us should do when we hear a problem like this that actually can be backtracked to sin. He was broken over it. Broken over it. He sat down and he wept about a people that he had never met, that something happened to in a community he never lived in, and yet it was so important to him, he couldn't let it go. And he sat down with his broken heart and he wept over it. And after he was broken, after he wept, he did something else. He says in verse 4, after he wept, for some days, we don't hear here how many days, but for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now we find out later on it was 4 months. He mourned and fasted and prayed for 4 months. And he didn't tell anybody. Can you imagine keeping something like that to yourself that's bothering you so much that you're mourning and fasting and praying over it for 4 months and you don't say a word? You keep it to yourself. You're working on it. You're letting God work on you. You're getting on your face. The word fasting there means that you are separating yourself for a time with God that you would normally make a time for yourself. And in the Jewish tradition, most of the time that had to do with food. You would skip a meal. In the Jewish tradition, their meals would last a long time. They'd sit down and have a great time together for 3 or 4 hours. And the meal wasn't some 20-minute drive-through disposable thing like we have, right? they actually had community in their meals with their family. And so he would take that 3 or 4 hours and he would get alone by himself and he would weep and he would fast and he would pray and he would mourn for Israel and Israel's sin. And then he would resume life. And he did this for 4 months. Can you imagine? Think about someone in your life that is broken. Think about someone in your life who you're dealing with it, or maybe I should say you're not dealing with it, but you know about it. You're running from it because they've worn you out. You're tired, whatever the case. You don't believe anymore that anything good could happen. It's beyond your understanding. And so think about it. What if you prayed for them like this for 4 months? Do you think God would move? Why don't we? We tend to not do that. But this is what Nehemiah did. And I want you to see the specifics of what he did because I want you to see the pathway to revival yet again in the Word of God, and we need to participate in this. And so he sat down and he mourned and he wept for 4 months and he prayed before the God of heaven for 4 months. And then after he'd done that in verse 5, then he said, and this happened on the day he was finally going to do something, okay? That's why this prayer is written in there. He says in this prayer, today. So after 4 months, now he's ready. After 4 months, God's done whatever work he was going to do in him, and he can now be a vessel used by God. What did he pray after 4 months before he became ready? He says this, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That sounds like it was written today, doesn't it? O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his command. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he says, hey, God, I know who you are. Nehemiah may have been exiled, but you can see that he has kept his Jewish faith. He is practicing his Jewish faith. He has a relationship with God, even though he's in exile as a result of someone else's sin. And he comes along before God and he says, God, the first thing I want to do is acknowledge you for who you are. This is what we need to do when we start off our prayers. Quit just asking for stuff, right? Acknowledge God for who he is. You're a God of love and compassion. I love to listen to my wife pray because Lori always starts off telling God who he is. Then I'm like, oh, I feel really bad about my prayers, right? But she'll just tell God how great and awesome and mighty, full of compassion, all these kind of things like Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is describing the truth of who God is. He is setting the stage for God to accept his prayer. Oh God, you're full of love. You're full of compassion. And he wouldn't be praying for a God that listens if a God didn't listen. He wouldn't be praying for listening if this God didn't listen. He knows who God is. And so he says, God, turn your attention toward me. God, I spent 4 months with you fasting and praying and mourning and seeking your face, cleaning up my own life. And now I'm coming to you and declaring who you are. And I position myself to hear from you and for you to hear me. He says here, make your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And then listen to what he says next. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. This is interesting because Nehemiah wasn't alive when they went into exile. Why is it his sin? But Nehemiah, after spending 4 months with God, understands his part that is played in all of this. First of all, Nehemiah is a sinner. Amen. We're all sinners. So whatever is happening in this crazy world, we have contributed to the great big pot and stirred our own sin into it. And then we like to blame others whose sins we believe are greater. But we have contributed to the ongoing sin problem in our world because we're born into sin. Therefore, we sin. And so Nehemiah understands, first of all, he's a sinner. The second thing he understands is that all the people are exiled, or the majority of the Jews are exiled, and they haven't done anything about their community. I mean, Judah is an embarrassment. They're in great distress. They're the mockery. They're the laughingstock of all the other towns. They are no threat to anybody. And their people are going by and just going, well, who's your God? I thought you served this great God. Can you imagine? He's gone. I mean, the God who is supposed to be creating this community to be the salt and the light to the rest of the world is being mocked because they're not. Therefore, the world is not experiencing God. And so he mourns and he's grieving and he says, God, I pray for their sins, including myself and my father's house, because I'm a part of this too. God, I have to do something about it. Have you ever been in a situation where you've known about, as we just talked about, you've known somebody else's sin, and maybe they drive you nuts. You don't see any hope for them. They're always draining you, or you gossip about it. You talk amongst yourselves rather than trying to redeem these people. And maybe you're like, I don't know if I'm the one or not. I got an idea for you. Pray for 4 months and find out. You have the wayward son, the wayward daughter, the cousin, the family member that has, you know, whether it's the addiction or it's something like just an attitude, a lifestyle choice that is just, maybe it's wrecking your family. You see it's wrecking their life. I mean, everybody's got them in their family, right? It may be me, right? It could be one of us that's the problem. We certainly contribute to the pool, okay, because we're not sinless. And so what we do is after a while, our time limits up, right? I tried. But what does God want us to do? Can you imagine if we actually spent 4 months praying, didn't tell anybody? So nobody can influence you, nobody can gossip, but you know about it. And just spend time praying, the God of love and compassion, hear my prayers, hear my prayers. What it does is it gets you in position for God. Forget the other person for a minute. It does something for you. And the revival starts with you from the inside out. So it starts here. And so Nehemiah is praying, and he's putting himself in the pool. I'm just as guilty. It doesn't matter when it happened. I'm guilty. Let me say it to you this way. So there's someone in the church, for instance. I'm not saying there really is. You with me? Don't go out and get on Facebook. But there's someone in the church that has a situation, we'll just say a situation, and you know about it. And you don't want to deal with it. You're afraid you're going to be unfriended. You don't know how to deal with it. And so you don't deal with it. Guess what? That poisons the church. And as a member of the church, then you have to say, oh God, I'm guilty. Because I haven't gone to my brother. I haven't gone in love. I haven't tried to counsel them. I haven't encouraged them. I haven't, whatever it may be, I know about it. I know it's not healthy. I know that if Jesus was standing next to that person, that would still be going on. I'm aware of it. God, I don't want to be the judge. I want to be the encourager, the helper, maybe the corrector, whatever it is, because the Bible tells us to do that. Amen? Okay? But I haven't done it. And it's created, I know it's creating a poison in our church. I'm not saying that there's a situation. I'm just saying, okay? Hypothetically, right? But it damages the church. And so guess who's guilty? The church. The church is guilty. Not just the person, the church. And so Nehemiah is saying the same thing here. He's saying, there's a problem, but I'm a part of the problem. If I do nothing, I'm even more a part of the problem. And so Nehemiah is confessing because the city of Jerusalem and the people of God, Israel, are very much like you and I. It's kind of a reference taking us back to the church. If there's a problem in the church and we know it and nobody does anything, we're all guilty. Amen? And yes, it's delicate. Yes, you need to pray and pray and pray. Yes, you need to get the log out of your own eye. And it doesn't mean that you're the fixer of the problem. You may be the person who walks with them. Because we're called to disciple. Okay? The problem isn't external with that person you're thinking of. It's internal. And so that takes time, doesn't it? Remember how much time it took to get you to come to Christ, to you to line up. How many years did God bother you about something until you finally let it go, right? They may need the same thing. God walk with you, you walk with them. And so Nehemiah is crying out. And then he says, we haven't obeyed the law. We haven't obeyed you, God. Verse 8, he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, this is proof that, by the way, Nehemiah knows the word of God. Amen? This is the instruction from way back when, God. I know your word. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Guess what Israel is? Scattered among the nations for 150 years. God didn't wear a watch. God's like, oh, I feel so sorry for Jeremiah. I'm going to bring him home. Nope. If Jeremiah's not obedient, not coming home yet. Because he's a loving father. Amen? A loving father. And so he says, but remember, he's quoting what God himself said. If you, Israel, are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which they are. But listen to the other part of his promise. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people who are at the furthest horizon, I will bring or gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And he means the promised land, the city of Jerusalem. He says, there's nothing too hard for me. That's what God is saying. So let's go again to think about that person in your life that you know. Maybe it's a coworker, a family member, whoever it is. They're so far away. I mean, they're exiled to the furthest point, right? It's beyond maybe your help, your control even anymore. What would happen if you spent 4 months in prayer for that person, weeping and mourning, maybe even fasting for that person? What would God begin to do that you then could step into and become a part of? God will bring back. When you and I are faithful, He'll bring back. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you and I were so faithful to God? I mean, like ridiculous faithful? I wonder how much this church would grow just because of us, just because of our faithfulness. How many people that were scattered would begin to see our lives in such a way they had to come and find out what was going on. And we had to put out more chairs. That's what happens. God will bring back. It's God's job. No one can come to the Father unless He draws them. But it is through our lives and the gospel that He does that. And so can you imagine how exiled people, we'll call them exiled, people so far away from God, might actually come to God if we quit trying to fix it ourselves, getting frustrated, getting aggravated, and we hit the mat instead. What happens there is it's a reflection of our own heart. If you know that's going on and you don't hit the mat, why not? God wants to do something with your heart before you can ever do something about someone else's heart. And so He says, I can bring them back. I am able. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, Nehemiah says, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. They're the people you brought out of Egypt. They're the people that you did the impossible with. They were in captivity too, remember? And He brought them through the Red Sea, through all the rebellion, 40 years in the desert, and gave them the promised land with fortified cities, everything provided for them. All they had to do is go and take it. And they did. So He's reciting their history and saying, God, you can do this again. They are your servants, your people, verse 10, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Did you hear it? God's ear is attentive to those who what? Delight in revering His name. Delight in upholding His law. Delight in obeying. Delight in when God shows us our sin and we don't react to it, you know, knee-jerk, but we actually get on our face. God delights in that. Remember that this person who is recording this is the same person who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Do you remember what 2 Chronicles 17 says that I preached on it, you listen, in January. If my people who are called by my name, which is who he's talking about, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their sin, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear. And here Nehemiah is saying the same thing. He says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Wow. Maybe the reason some of our prayers don't get answered is because we aren't responding to the things God's already told us. One of the experiencing God principles is, you know, when God speaks, what you do next says what you really believe about God. Right? If you can't figure out where God is, go back to the last thing He did tell you that you didn't do and meet Him there. That's where He is. He won't let us skip over stuff. He'll take us through a wilderness. We'll keep seeing that same rock over and over again until we finally get so tired of the rock we do something about it. Right? That's what He's saying here. He says, respond to the people who revere your name. God's not going to respond to people who don't revere His name. Prayer is not, listen, God's not a genie. I want to remind us of this. And He is not our servant. God is not our servant. We are God's servant. That's the way it works. He is holy. He is Lord. He speaks, and we say, yes, sir. God speaks, I say, yes, sir. God speaks, I say, that's how it works. And God hears. He delights in that. That's praise to Him. You know, worship isn't just Michael up here leading music. Worship is responding to God. When you say yes to God, that's praise to God. That's, I honor you. I know who you are. You have authority over me. You know best. I delight in you because you delight in me. It's praise to say yes to God. And so here, he is saying, God, for myself, it starts with me. Amen? He says, it starts with me. I've confessed my sin. I've spent 4 months in prayer. I've done all these things. It starts with me. And God, everybody else that will do this, because he's about to go to the city to rebuild the city, he's going to see who gets on board with him. And those who delight to revere his name, he's going to respond to, and we're going to see something amazing. And the external thing that happens is a result of the internal heart of these people, Israel. Last thing he says here, give your servant success today. So today is the days he's going. He's prayed for 4 months, and this prayer is for today. I'm about to do it, God. Have you ever been to that cusp of about to do something, and you're scared to death? I don't want to do this. I know it's time, but right? This is where Nehemiah is, and he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You're going, who is this man? Well, he says it in the next sentence. I was cupbearer to the king. All right? Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. What impact does that have on our lives? What does that even mean? Like, that's a weird way to end that chapter, right? He's talking about this prayer, and then he says, I was cupbearer to the king. Well, he's not doing it for bragging rights. He's doing it to say, I had the king's ear. I'm in the presence of the king every single day. I've been praying for 4 months. I don't have to ask to be in the presence of the king. I'm expected to be in the presence of the king. But he has a relationship with this king because he's the cupbearer. In order for you to become the cupbearer, it wasn't some menial job where, you know, I'll take the lowest slave and make him my cupbearer and I'll snap my fingers and say, waiter, and you're supposed to bring me a drink. That's not what the job was. It was an esteemed position. It was a position that paid a lot of money. Nehemiah was wealthy, and you're going to see as we continue through the book of Nehemiah that he was well-to-do because of this position. It was a highly paid position because it was a position that required trust. It was a position that required integrity. I mean, this man had to be upright. He had to be an undergirder, supporter, you name it, for the king to choose him to be in this position. What he really was like the head of security. Because the cupbearer was the man who literally brought the cup to the king at every meal or any time he was thirsty. And he would bring a chalice, let's say, of wine to the king. And in the presence of the king, sitting at the table, he would drink some of the wine out of the king's cup. And as long as he didn't start foaming at the mouth or drop down dead because somebody poisoned the wine, the king knew it was safe. He put his life on the line for the king. He was willing to die for the king. And so we see this picture. Now the cupbearer, he was so trusted that he would never put himself in that position because he was the last person before the king drank. Okay? So unless he had a death wish, he wasn't going to poison the wine. Make sense? Because he knew that what was going to happen, if he really wanted to kill the king, then what was going to happen is the king was going to live and he was going to die and nothing worked out. And so he would stand in the presence of the king and he would taste the wine and then there would be a period of waiting. And if he didn't die, like I said, or turn blue or start choking, grab his throat, fall on the ground, you name it, then the wine was good and the king could drink the wine. He had to do this every single day. And the thing was, is what if somebody else poisoned the wine? I don't know how well this position paid, but I'm saying there's not enough money. I like my life more than that kind of a death, for sure, you know? And so this guy has this particular position in front of the king, and there were times where he could even be considered an advisor to the king because he had the king's ear. He was always in the presence of the king. He was trusted. There was a relationship, even a friendship between these men, even though there was definitely master-servant. But all of that was taking place, and he was cupbearer to the king. He had the king's ear. He could go to the king. He has been praying for 4 months, and today is the day to go to the king. So you know he hasn't just been praying for Israel, but he's also been praying, God, give me favor with this man, because this man controls my life. I mean, if he's going to go back to Jerusalem, who's going to be the cupbearer? I mean, he spent all his life looking for a good guy like this, and now he lets him go only through prayer. Are things like this going to be answered? And so he says, God, give me favor with the king, because you have placed on my heart the sin of Israel, the condition of Israel, your nation. You want to restore for the glory of your name. Nehemiah was a prophet of God. He was about to be sent. He was about to speak to the people, and Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt, dependent upon what this king did, what this king said. So you better have a good relationship. You better not been complaining at court and talking about him behind his back. Amen? Because now all of a sudden, he needs something from the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. The question for you today is this. I equate this scripture of being a cupbearer with myself. I can relate that with being myself. Can the king, God, can he trust you? Do you have the integrity? Do you have the trust? Do you have the relationship? Do you lay down your life? Because Galatians tells us that we've been crucified with Christ. The Word of God tells us to die to ourselves and live unto Christ. We're not supposed to be in control of our lives anymore. Have we done that like this cupbearer has, willing to lay our lives down for the kingdom of God so that that establishes our trust and our integrity and our undergirding of kingdom advance so that he can use us in what he's going to do in your life, in your family, at your workplace, or in your community? You have to be revived first. I have to be revived first in my relationship with the Lord before I'm ever usable in his hands. Amen? And so this is the prayer. Are you willing to be a cupbearer for Christ, laying your life down and saying yes and revering his name? Before you answer yes or no, turn to the book of James. James is right past the book of Hebrews at the end of your New Testament. When you get to 1 and 2 Timothy, keep going. You'll come to Hebrews, and then right past that is James. If you're in 1 and 2 Peter, you got to back up just a little bit, and you'll find the book of James. What I love about the book of James, my two favorite books in the Bible are Romans and James. I love Romans because Romans is the gospel. It's like the whole gospel story written by Paul. It's an amazing, amazing book. It's recommended to read it once a year. The book of James is direct, blunt, to the point, don't have any time to waste. And so I love James, but I hate James. Know what I mean? It's like the book you love to hate or the book you hate to love, because it's very direct, in your face, doesn't waste any time. And James writes, and this is what he says, he's talking about being righteous. He's talking about living a righteous life. See if this doesn't remind you of the story we just read. Verse 21, he says, therefore, if you're going to live a righteous life, he says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Quit living like the world. That's what he's saying. Stop living like the world, buying into the world's philosophy. Stop buying in inch by inch, because what happens is our hearts that start off passionate for God become less pliable. And then the new wears off, and we're like, I'll go, and right? And the next thing you know, our hearts are hard, and then we're in exile, and God has to bring us back. James gives us a solution here. He says, if you'll keep that stuff out of your life and replace it with something else, you'll be on track. And so he says here, get all that junk out of your life, all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. We're talking about over 2,000 years ago. Imagine what it is now. The evil that is so prevalent, and what he's saying is, and in its place, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humbly accept the word. Get rid of the evil and humbly accept the word. Again, you look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, do like Nehemiah, pray and seek his face, turn from your wicked ways, then I'll hear. James is saying the same thing here. Humbly accept the word planted in you. So when you come to church on Sunday and I'm preaching and you're going, yeah, I've heard it before, right? You're not humbly accepting the seed. It isn't about me and what I say. I could care less if you remember anything I say on Sunday. God does the work. I want him to plant what he wants you to hear in your heart. That makes sense? Because I'm not always going to be here. God's word lasts forever, not me. And so when you hear God's word, it may be one thing, one sentence, one scripture, one comment said in a certain way that pierces your heart. Accept it. God is planting seeds in your life. And those seeds are intended to grow. Don't let Satan come along and steal them. Accept them humbly. How do you accept them? Humbly. The only way to accept them? Humbly. You have to lay down. No justifying, no excuses, all that kind of stuff that we do. Yeah, but, and she, and he, and it was only because. No. Accept the word of God when it's planted in you. When truth is presented to you, accept it. That's it. I don't care if it comes through the radio. I don't care if it comes through you reading God's word. I don't care if it comes through prayer and God brings a scripture back to you. That's him speaking to you. Respond. A preacher. It doesn't matter. A friend who's counseling you. But when the word of God comes to you, humbly accept that word because it's planted in you like a seed and it can save you. It is the word that saves. It doesn't mean that every time you hear the word of God, it's going to save you over and over again. It's saying the word of God saves. So when it's planted in you, it's just a continuation of you working out your salvation. It's a continuation of you thriving in Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of those who what? Believe. So hearing God's word on Sunday doesn't make you a believer. It makes you a hearer, right? But to believe it, what does it mean to believe? To act upon it, to produce it in your life, to not be able to resist it, to love it. And so he says the power of God to believe. And he says first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. You understand that salvation came to you and I through the Jews? Had God not chosen Israel, we would not be in on salvation. We would be on the outside like all the other nations were before Jesus came and died. But he let us in through Jesus. And now salvation comes to us. That is why the church can never, never, never turn their back on Israel. I don't care what you hear in the news, never turn your back on Israel. Never turn your back on Israel. Salvation came through the Jewish faith to us. Judaism became Christianity. Not all of them had figured it out yet that Judaism, that Christianity is the completion of Judaism. There's a line drawn. God will bring those exiled people back. It's gonna happen before Jesus comes back. And Judaism will become Christianity for those who believe. But here, he's saying, humbly accept the word that is planted in you because it's that word that saves you. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Hearing is nothing. It's great, but it doesn't produce anything. And so deceive yourself. He says, do what it says. Say that. Do what it says. When you hear the word of God that's planted in you, which can save you, you do what it says. You don't just listen to it. You apply it to your life. Only believers will do that. We only do what we believe in. We only do what's exciting to us. We only talk about what we're passionate about. You're not going to do something you don't believe. And so here, believe it and do it. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I've never had this happen to me. I've never looked in the mirror and gone, oh, who's that in my house? That's never happened. Has anybody that happened to any of y'all? Maybe at night when the lights are dim and you walk by a mirror and you thought somebody was in your house. But not when the lights are on and you're deliberately going and looking at, oh, how good you look, right? You've never been alarmed by that. You've never been like, I don't know who's in my house. You've never called 911, right? You know who you are. You recognize you. Now, there's times you may look in the mirror and go, what have I done to my life, right? But you still know it's you. Sometimes you say, what have you done to my life? As though it's two different people. But he says, when you look in the mirror, you walk away. He says, a man who does not do what the word of God says is like a man who looks in the mirror and after seeing himself and saying, oh, that's me, and walks away, if he backs back up, he goes, whoa, again. He's already forgotten what he looks like. No one ever forgets what they look like unless you have Alzheimer's or something. I don't even know if they forget what they look like. Right? You don't forget what you look like. He says, if you choose not to obey the word of God, to do what it says, you're like a person who looks at your face in the mirror. Your face. That's the thing you recognize you by. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently, deliberately seeks, okay, intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. What is the perfect law that gets freedom? The word of God. We're still talking about the word of God. The perfect law that sets you free and continues to do this. Did you hear me? Continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. That's how that works in your relationship with Christ. If you want to be in a continual revived state, you have to continue to look at God's word, agree, humbly accept the seeds planted in you, act upon those seeds. Don't forget who God is. Don't forget who you are. It's not a Sunday thing. It's not a religious thing. It's life. Okay? You're going to be the one that's blessed in all you do. Hear the scripture. It does not say you will be blessed for what you do. Because our faith is not works-based. Works are the proof of our faith. Okay? He doesn't say you'll be blessed for what you do. God, if you do this, then I'll do that, and surely you'll love me. It doesn't work that way. God loves you already. You can be the greatest mess on earth. He still loves you, and he has a plan for your life. But we don't want to embrace his fame. We want to embrace our fame, and so that's where trouble comes in. We don't want to do what he calls us to do. But here he says, you're not going to be blessed for what you do. You're going to be blessed in what you do. So when you put your hand to something for the kingdom and you're living a righteous life, you're living a life that's passionate for God, what you do in the kingdom, that will be blessed. Why? Because it grows the kingdom. It honors God. Who cares if nobody else is doing it? You do it. And you'll be blessed in what you do. The success when you put your hand to it instead of material success that somebody else is going to get from you anyway one day. Right? You're going to be blessed in what you do, not for what you do. How many of you have children? Okay? Whether they're grown or whatever, you got the kids, right? Okay, so when my daughter Stephanie was young, we did not give her an allowance. Now, I'm not judging you if you give your kids an allowance. I don't care. I don't care what you do. But we did not give her an allowance. You know why? There were expectations. You are a member of our household. You're a productive part of our household. You're not just a taker. You're a giver too, just like the rest of us. And we're trying to teach her something for life. So we didn't give her. She was expected to clean up her room. It was a battle. I mean, there are days Lori just closed her door, so I can't, the look and the smell, can't handle it. And just shut the door, right? Love you, Stephanie. But there were expectations. When you're asked to do something, do something. When Stephanie was a teenager, I'm the person that washes the clothes in my house. I kind of do the outside stuff and all the hand, you know, I don't do a very good job of the inside stuff. It looks fine to me, right? And Lori's very particular, so I'd have to do it a second time. So I just let her do the inside stuff. But the laundry is the one thing I've done. I've always done the laundry. Those are one of the things our parents, when we got to be teenagers, my parents divorced, guess who did the laundry? I washed my clothes, my sister washed her clothes, my dad washed his clothes. That's how it worked in my house. So I came in washing clothes, and Lori didn't know what the box was in the laundry room. She really didn't. We had a thing about it. She would call me and go, I don't know what to do. And I'd go, don't ever do that again. I'll do it. And so our clothes would change colors and things like that. Because in her home, she had other duties that she had to do, but washing wasn't one of them. So I was the expert washer, and so I still am to this day, and I don't mind doing it. But I would tell Stephanie, I would say, bring your clothes to the laundry room. You're 15 years old. I'm not going and gathering up your clothes. I don't know what's clean and what's dirty because they're all on the floor, right? I mean, you open up her closet, and all the hangers are hanging there, and nothing's on them. And I'm like, that didn't even make sense. You can't vacuum. They're dusty. You have to pick it up before you get. It was a battle. Right? But there were expectations. I am not cleaning your room for you. You're cleaning your room. You live here. You're a productive member of this house. And if you expect me to give you some gas money, I wouldn't give her allowance, but we would give her things that she needed. We didn't mind doing that. Then you had certain things you had to do. But an allowance to do what you should do? Oh, no. Listen, if that's what y'all are, the teenagers, don't listen for a second. If that's what y'all are doing, shame on you. Because here's what's happening. You're giving them an allowance to do what they already should do. So not only are you losing your money for work that you're going to end up having to go back and do anyway, because you know what their definition of a clean room looks like, right? So you're doing all the work, sweating to death, going and getting their clothes, doing all those kind of things, and you're giving them money. They got it made in the shade. They got the double blessing, and you got nothing but tired, right? So we're like, we're not doing that. If Stephanie needs something, we'll give her the money for it, but she has expectations of this home because she's going to be a productive member of our family. Because we want her to be productive when she gets married, which he's about to get done. Yeah, I know. I'm super excited because we just really love him, and he's godly. So we went to teach her those things. And believe me, it was a journey into her 20s. We used to call her car the blue dumpster. It was horrible. Can I just tell you a story real quick? Stephanie, I love you, babe. I really do. But I parked behind her at a gas station one time. She's never coming back to Common Ground. I parked her behind her at a gas station. She was getting gas, Mike, and I didn't need gas, but I just parked behind her because we were following each other somewhere. But I got out of my car. I was going to go pump her gas for her. Men, pump gas for the ladies. I'm just saying. I saw something yesterday at a gas station. It was appalling. But anyway, I parked behind her, opened up my door to get out to go pump her gas. She opened up her door, and the wind was blowing toward me. And I was, you know, like as far as me and Kendra are right now, it was so overpowering, I thought I was going to vomit. I mean, glasses of curdled milk in her car and all kinds of stuff. Oh, Stephanie, I love you, baby. I promise I do. But anyway, I'm trying to make a point. So we're going to use you, and God's going to bless you for it. But she doesn't do that anymore. We're good now, right? She's all grown up, and she took our advice, and she's great. She's wonderful. She's a marvelous. She loves her mom and hates her dad now. But other than that, we're good. But it was like, that was the one day I did not fill up her car. It was so appalling, I couldn't even get near it, right? There were expectations. Some of those expectations take a while. Don't bend. You hear me? Don't bend. Don't break. Stand. And when you've done everything, stand, right? Do it all. Because you're training them for life. You're not always going to be here. You're not always going to be here. But God is saying in His Word, if you will do what is expected of you, I will bless you in all you do. I'm not going to give you a bunch of stuff. If He does, it's only going to be because you have a heart to give it back to God. I mean, the thing is God's not going to give you $1 million if you're a person who's going to blow it on yourself. Because that doesn't honor His kingdom. If you're a generous person, He'll probably give you more than you can stand, and you're constantly going to be giving it away. But it's not for you. Remember that the Christian life's not about you, it's about Him. And so He says, if you will just follow the principles of God and love Him passionately, which is the only way you can do it, otherwise you'll give up. If you'll love Him passionately, He will bless you in everything you put your hand to for His kingdom. That's what He will do. People will come to Christ. Prayers will be answered. You'll be given endurance, perseverance through tough times. You'll get it all. It won't always look the way you want, but you will see God's hand moving, and you will understand His hand is moving because you humbly accepted what is in you. This is what Nehemiah's position is. God, change my heart and change the heart of Israel so that we can rebuild successfully, because we don't want this to happen again. That was the heart of Nehemiah. For you, change your perspective. Is there something in your life or someone in your life or a circumstance in your life that you need to hit the mat over and stay that way? Nobody has to know. You don't have to tell everybody you're fasting and all that. You don't have to do that if that's what you choose to do. You can just tell people, you know, I'm not going to eat lunch today. I'm praying. They'll respect you for that. You don't have to say, oh, I'm fasting and I'm looking pale. How do I look? You know, don't do all that kind of stuff. That's what the Pharisees did. So everybody thinks you're wonderful. Don't do that, right? God will honor it. Don't tell anybody. Just do it. Hit the mat and see what happens. And here's the thing. Don't let go until it does. Let's see how much endurance we have. Maybe that's what God wants to show us. Is how little endurance we have. But He does the work. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. That's how you begin and how you have success. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for I love the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for this story that really shows us revival yet again. God, it shows us who we need to be, how we need to be, why we need to be that way. God, I love your word because it never leaves us hanging with guessing what you're talking about, God. It's just plain. Father, the struggle comes with us when we don't respond to you. Your word becomes confusing when we're not obeying you, when we have to go back and regroup again to get back to what the last thing was that you said. And so, Father, take us back to that place if that's what we need to happen. Just take us back to the last place you spoke to us and we didn't obey you, and let's start there. Show us ourselves, show us our hearts, show us where we struggle, show us people in our lives that we need to be on our face for. God, bring us to a place where we can humbly accept what you say to us, God, so that we can be blessed in what you call us to do, Father. Let it start with me, in Jesus' name, amen. If you need someone to pray with you, if you'll go to an altar and raise your hand, someone will come and pray with you. If you need to come to the back, myself, Gary, Lori are back here. We would love to pray with you. You can pray where you're sitting. Or if you need to go pray with someone else in the congregation, you can do that as well. But that's what this time is for. Would you stand?